You can turn in your Bible to the book of Joshua. That's the book of Joshua. That's the sixth book in the Old Testament. Just trying to make that clear here. I'm so thankful to God for this fellowship we have together, for the encouraging day we've had so far. Thankful that I can bring this lesson and be with you all. We are hoping to learn more about Jesus this year, as we see Jesus, not just in the pages of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but throughout the whole Bible, because, of course, he was God's plan from the very beginning. And in terms of my little series that I'm planning to do here, looking at the idea of the name of Jesus. Last lesson, we covered the Jesus' name, whether that is Joshua or Jeshua or Yahashua. It means Jehovah saves. We talked about that idea of him being a savior, someone who delivers us from our sins. And Jesus didn't get his name by accident. It was told him and told to Joseph and to Mary by the angel to name him Jesus. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus. Purposely given the name Jesus. Explanation: he will save his people from their sins. He will be God, their Savior. Well, if we see how God has given us glimpses of Jesus through the Old Testament, in big picture and in the small picture, shouldn't surprise us then that there's a rich history of this name of Jesus, even in the Old Testament stories, multiple of them, really. So this name Jesus, that's, you know, the kind of the more Greek name, although we don't pronounce it like the Greeks did 2,000 years ago. You got Joshua, that's the same name as Jesus. Elisha, a variation on that name, and Jeshua, another form of that name. So today's lesson focused on Joshua, that name of Jesus in the Old Testament. Let's read here, if you turned, to the book of Jesus. Book of Jesus, chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Jesus, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I'm giving to them, to the people of Israel. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to give to their fathers to give them." Book of Joshua, book of Jesus, chapter 1. I'm not trying to be gimmicky with that, but it is the same name. And what I'm trying to do, at least some here through the first part of this lesson, is to help our ears sound like the ears would have sounded 2,000 years ago when they were used to seeing Jesus and Joshua not as two separate names, but it was the same name to them. There was no difference. One easy way, just in case you're not like a speaker of classical Hebrew, to fact check this whole thing is you can grab the old King James and then a more new modern translation, even a new King James. So the ESV here in Acts 7:45, our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua, but you go back to the King James, it'll say Jesus there. Why is that? Because it's the same name. You could take it either way. Hebrews 4:8, for if Joshua had given them rest, you go back to the old King James, they put Jesus there. Why? Because you could translate it Jesus, you could translate it Joshua. To us, those are two different names. We don't tend to name, in English and American culture, we don't tend to name our children Jesus, but we do tend to use Joshua. In Hispanic culture, like some of you are from, or that we lived shoulder to shoulder with in New York City, living in a Spanish neighborhood there, they name their children often Jesus or Josue. So yeah, they name their children both, but my point is, it's still two different names. Josue sounds different than Jesus. And it's two different names. That would be different than 2,000 years ago, where the idea is basically you're reading the Greek Old Testament, it's the same name. You're a Jew 2,000 years ago in Bible times. If you're reading the Septuagint, if you are reading the Greek Old Testament, it's the name Jesus there every time you see Joshua. Here's what's amazing with that, is that's even true for the names of the books of the Bible. This is just an interesting side point that oftentimes the names that we have for these books of the Bible are not the names that they used. So Genesis, that's taken from the very first word in the Hebrew Bible, Bereshit, that means in the beginning. Exodus, they called it Shemot, names. So they're not going to do a reading from the book of Exodus, they're going to do a reading from the book of names, or the Hebrew word for that, Shemot. Okay? Leviticus, Vayikra, and he called. Numbers, Bamidbar, in the wilderness. And Deuteronomy, Debarim, the words. Now, those are taken from either the first words, like literally the first word in Genesis, Bereshit, in the beginning, or from some of the first words, right? These are the names in Exodus, and he called Moses, etc. Okay, those are the names that they gave them, Exodus, Genesis, Leviticus. I mean, Leviticus doesn't look at all Hebrew, right? That's just that good Latin-looking name. Here's what happens in Book 6. Book 6 in the Hebrew Scripture, that is not taken from a random word. It wasn't chosen from one of those words. It's the title given to the main character. Now, that name shows up fairly close to the beginning of the book, but the sixth book is the book of Jesus. It's what we call it, Joshua, Yehoshua in Hebrew. That's the name. So the sixth book of their Bible is the book of Jesus. That's what it would have sounded like to their ears. Essentially, what we're getting at is this. After Moses comes Jesus. That's true in terms of the books of the Bible. The five books of Moses and what comes next? The book of Jesus. That's true in the leadership of Israel. After Moses came Jesus. And that's true then for God's plan for his people. After the law of Moses came Jesus. Luke 16:16. The law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. See the point we're making here? After Moses comes Jesus. Here's another way the New Testament makes that point, that after Moses comes Jesus, Joshua. Is Jesus, Joshua, is there on the Mount of Transfiguration, and who shows up? Well, Moses and Elijah, and they're talking. But you see the symbolism of that? Moses, who did Moses literally lay hands on and say, you're going to lead the people next? Well, back in his day, 1,400 years before Jesus Christ, it was Joshua. And there again, we have Moses now fading so that Jesus can take that place. And what does the voice say about Jesus? The voice on the mountain said, this Jesus is my beloved son. Listen to him. Not Moses anymore. After Moses comes Jesus. Don't listen to Moses. What you need to do is to listen to Jesus. Listen to him. I'm going to try a few more verses with trying to get our ears like they would have been 2,000 years ago, hearing Jesus, Joshua as the same name. Exodus 33:11. Maybe this will help have a deeper connection to it. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face in that tent, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant, Jesus, son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses leaves the tent, Jesus hangs out, continuing to be there with God. Deuteronomy 1:38, Jesus, the son of Nun who stands before you, he shall enter the promised land. Encourage him, for he will cause Israel to inherit it. Who's going to cause Israel to inherit the promised land? It's Jesus. It's Jesus, Joshua, son of Nun. And so it's a little bit hard for us to picture that, to have the names Joshua and Jesus to be interchangeable. Let's try doing the opposite. Now let's try putting Joshua's name in these New Testament passages, see if that helps make a connection for us. Matthew 1:20 again. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Joshua, for he will save his people from their sins. Does that seem a deeper connection there? Just like Joshua in the Old Testament defeated their enemies, you shall call his name Joshua. Here's Jesus before Pilate. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Joshua and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Joshua answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Joshua answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting." I hope there the name connection, among these other connections the Bible points out, helps us to see some parallels between the idea of Joshua in the Old Testament, how he shows us these lessons about the Jesus in the New Testament. Here's the 3 points we're going to make. 2 points, kind of 3 points. Number one, we're going to see that Jesus, Joshua, did what Moses and what the law could not do. More precisely, we're going to see that Jesus, Joshua, is able to bring them into the promised land when Moses could not do that. And number two, that Jesus, Joshua, is the friend of sinners. We need to see that Jesus is able to do what Moses could not do and what the law of Moses could not do. There's this fascinating little story in the book of Jesus, that is the book of Joshua. It's one of those stories that if it wasn't in Scripture written down for us, we just wouldn't believe that anything like this could have happened, would have happened according to God's plan. This is Book of Jesus, chapter 5, verse 2. "At that time the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time.'" In other words, they circumcised them before they left Egypt, but that was 40 years ago. "So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haaraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out of Egypt 40 years ago, those men had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they come out of Egypt had not been circumcised." Whoa, time out. Are you really going to tell me that as they've been going through the wilderness the last 40 years, none of the Israelite males have been circumcised? This army that's on the brink of ready to go and fight, composed of men 20 years and up, so many of those, of course, were born in the wilderness. Others younger than them had been born in the wilderness. And these are a bunch of Gentiles out there in the wilderness, uncircumcised. And God is, this is part of his plan. It's clear that God was purposeful with this. Would we have believed that? That God would let his people not live out that fundamental description of what it meant to be a Hebrew, to be an Israelite? "For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war, came out of Egypt perished, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children, whom God raised up in their place, that Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you.' And so the name of that place is called Gilgal," which means to roll. It's called Gilgal to this day." This is an incredible story. We know from other stories that God is very strict about his people being circumcised. Remember when Moses did not circumcise his son and he was coming back to Egypt to rescue the Israelites and God almost killed him on the way because he hadn't done that? God almost kills him because he'd been slack in that fundamental instruction. And yet God here allows them to go for 40 years with thousands and thousands of them, the majority of them, those males not circumcised. And this was God's plan. Now, I suspect that these would be one of those passages that would show up, say, you know, in Acts 15 when people are debating, you know, does God still command circumcision? Say, well, you know, there was that time when God kind of hinted at this for 40 years. He didn't have them do it. God doesn't explain to the people, doesn't explain here in Joshua 5 why he waited, but the symbolism of it, though, is explained. Because after the people are circumcised, the Lord says to Joshua, today, finally, 40 years later, after Egyptian slavery, I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Fascinating that the shame of Egypt is not fully dealt with until this day, 40 years later. Now, they just entered the promised land. I think that's part of it. And Joshua has just become their leader. They've just come in. And so, for some reason, God decides under Joshua's leadership in the promised land to finally do this. But it points us to this greater biblical truth, that Jesus, Joshua, is able to do what Moses could not do, what Moses was not able to do, what the law was not able to do. Circumcision is a picture of getting rid of this defiling part of us, becoming different from the world. It's removing sin so that then we can be holy and pure for God. So the circumcision picture is it purifies you and it makes you different, right? Otherwise, you're just like the world. You're just like the Gentiles. In fact, fundamentally, you kind of are just a Gentile until you were made to be part of, this is Ephesians 2, made to be part of the circumcision. Set apart for God, set apart for his service as one of his people. So in circumcision, you are purified, you leave the world, you become God's people. That's the idea. Okay, well then, why did God wait for the people? That's the sign of the covenant that God made with the people. Maybe let's put it this way. If you were to ask a Bible student, you know, not telling them this is the context of Joshua 5, you just ask them, say, who would you say is the leader in the Old Testament that God used to deal with the Egypt problem? Who in the Old Testament really deals with the Egypt problem? Of course, we would answer Moses. Every one of us would answer Moses. But what Scripture is showing us here is that Moses didn't really fully do the job. It doesn't matter all that Moses did, right? He got them out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, to the other side, brought them the law, got them the manna. But yet there's still the reproach of Egypt hanging on. The shame of Egypt, the shame of their sin. The only one who could finally take care of the Egypt problem is here, Joshua, Jesus. It's a shocking story. The more you think about it, it's pretty amazing that is how God decided to handle things. But here's what's clear. You read Joshua 5. Number one, God says, Joshua, you do it. You're the one who does it. Now, I mean, he clearly had assistance here because that's the Old Testament way, the Bible way of talking about something, right? When it says David offered a sacrifice, it doesn't mean he physically did that. He made it happen. He ordered it to happen. When it says Pilate beat Jesus, he wasn't literally the one to do it. He had people do it. He instructed it be done. But the wording of it is pretty clear. Joshua, you do it so that the people can be purified, so the people can be circumcised. Who does it? Not the elders, not the leadership. It's Joshua who circumcises the people. And so therefore, it's Joshua circumcising the people and fully taking care of the Egypt and sin problem. The people were idolaters back in Egypt. Genesis doesn't emphasize that. Genesis talks about the... Exodus. Exodus does not emphasize the fact that while they're in Egypt, before Moses shows up and is helping them get out with those plagues, they're worshiping idols. Other parts of the Old Testament highlight that. Exodus is not trying to highlight just how wicked and sinful they are. Exodus is highlighting how great God is and how Moses delivers them and brings them out. But you keep reading, when they're in Egypt, they're worshiping idols. They have a sin problem in Egypt. And that sin problem continues. Yeah, they get out of Egypt, but what do when Moses disappears for a few days? They go right back to their idolatry. Joshua is going to be the one to make the people clean, to bring the people into the promised land. And we know this from just our studies in the Old Testament, the Passover, right? They were slaves in Egypt. We're slaves to sin. The Passover gets them out of Egypt. Jesus, our Passover, gets us out of Egypt, out of our slavery to sin. What fully deals with the Egypt problem, you see here, wasn't Moses. And Jesus still circumcises his people today, still purifies us. Colossians 2:11, in Christ Jesus, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. No flint knives here. A circumcision without hands, putting off the whole body, not a part. The whole body of flesh by this circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Christ through faith in the powerful working of God. What's the circumcision of Jesus Christ? It is the putting off not of a part of the body, but the whole fleshly body being put away by the circumcision of Christ in baptism, where we then by faith die with Christ, by faith are raised with Christ. Joshua is still circumcising his people today. And all of that is really still part of this bigger concept that Moses cannot get them into the promised land. If you've studied those stories in the book of Numbers, why? Why can't Moses get them in? Things are going fine. They got out of Egypt. They had manna in the wilderness. They weren't running out of food anytime soon. They get the law from Moses, from God, through Moses, to the people. They're made God's people. They make this covenant, and they're headed into the promised land. It's not that far away, but they don't get in. Why can't Moses get them in? Well, you could give all kinds of answers of why they can't get into the promised land. You could say, well, they didn't have faith, and that's true. You could say it was the 12 spies. Sorry, the 10 of the 12 spies who say, we can't do it, and then the people believe the 10 spies, and then they say, no, we're not going to go in. That's all true, but fundamentally, what keeps them from getting in is their sin, right? Whether it's the sin of rebellion, whether it's the sin of lack of faith, whether it's the sin of rejecting Moses and what Moses was telling them to do. What God says is your sin, you will not enter the promised land. Numbers 13:29, your dead body shall fall in the wilderness. Of all your number listed in the census, the numbering of the people, 20 years and up, who've grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I'd make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua Jesus, the son of Nun. Caleb from the tribe of Judah, by the way. Those two men, they'll come in, but everyone else will die. Everyone else will die. Even Moses? Moses didn't sin at that moment. You're right, Moses didn't sin in that moment. But Moses' later sin still keeps him out. You just go forward seven chapters in Numbers 20, verse 12, because of Moses and the incident with striking the rock, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy, which, by the way, this is the same sin as Nadab and Abihu, to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given to them. Moses won't get in because of sin. The high priest Aaron won't get in because of his own sins. And no one else in Israel, small exception, will get in because of their sins. And that's what sin does. Sin keeps us from God. Sin keeps us out of the land of promise. Psalm 130, verse 3, Lord, if you should mark iniquities, if you marked transgressions, Lord, who could stand? Lord, if you're going to keep a list, a running total, written down of all our sins, who could stand before you? None of us. Zero could stand before God. That's what happens when we as sinners try to get to God, as our sins keep us from God. And the law of Moses didn't help. Yeah, the law of Moses shows us what to do to be righteous, but then when we violate it, well, now the law is just showing us how unrighteous we have been. And this is pretty much Paul's argument. If you've read Romans, if you've read Galatians, this is what Paul is trying to get the people in the first century to see why they need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans 3, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No. No, we're not better off. Even though we had the law? Yeah. Even though you had the law of Moses. Because we've already charged this. Both Jews and Greeks are under sin, as it is written in the Old Testament. No one's righteous. No. Not even one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good. No one. Not even one. And now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Paul's not making this up. He's quoting from the Old Testament. It speaks to those under the law that every mouth is stopped, like Job. I got nothing to say, Lord. You're right. I'm a sinner. The whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Oh, yeah, they had the law, and that helped them. That was a blessing. Those people had a relationship with God, but they weren't going to be getting into heaven because of their righteousness. What the law did was showed all the ways they were unrighteous. And so by works of the law, you're not going to be getting into the promised land. And that was true for the people in Moses' day. That was true for the people in Paul's day. That's true for the people today. If it's just me and the law, if it's just me and Moses trying to get into the promised land, am I getting in? No. What about you? You and Moses, you guys going to get into the promised land with him and the law that he gave? Nope. Not getting in. Moses can't get you into the promised land. Moses and his law can't get us in because we violated it. We're lawbreakers. Here's how Paul puts it in Galatians 3. For everyone who relies on works of the law, you think you're going to get in because of the law? You're going to rely on that? Okay, well, if you rely on that, you're under a curse. Because it's written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. You want to get in under the law of Moses? You got to do everything that's written in the law of Moses. And it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law. The law is not of faith. That's not how the system of faith works. The law works this way. The one who does them shall live by them. You don't do them, you won't live by them. Moses and his law can't get you in. And so we're going to need something more than the law. We're going to need something more than what Moses came down and gave as God's perfect good law. The problem's not in the law. The problem's in us. What we need is a Savior. What we need is someone to deliver us from the sins that law points out. All the ways that we have transgressed. We need a Savior from that. And so what came right after those five books of law? It was book number 6. It's the book of Jesus. And after Moses comes Jesus. And Jesus, Joshua, he will get us into the promised land. That's the wording. In fact, obviously, they had to do their part. They still had to obey. They still had to listen. But the wording over and over again in Deuteronomy and Joshua is, who's going to get you in? Joshua's going to get you in. Jesus, son of Nun, who stands before you, he will enter the promised land. Encourage him, because he's going to cause Israel to inherit it. Pretty important that Joshua, Jesus, be righteous there, right? Because he's going to be the one to make sure it happens. That sounds just like Romans 3. There's no distinction, for all have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God, and all will be justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, our Savior Joshua. whom God put forward as that propitiation, that substitute by his blood to be received by faith. How did Israel get into the promised land? Joshua got them in. Not Moses, not their righteousness. It's the faithfulness of God. It's the Savior that God gave them. He brings them in. And Jesus and his sacrifice is how we'll get in to the promised land. And our second point is that Jesus, Joshua, is a friend of sinners. Another story in the book of Jesus early on is the amazing story of Rahab. The first city that Israel comes in to take is the city of Jericho. Moses decides just to send in two spies. They go in, they're getting trapped, they're about to get caught. Rahab is a Canaanite prostitute in that city. She takes them in, hides them, gets them out safely. She then is rescued from the city. This Canaanite prostitute, because of her faith, she acts in a fear of God. She trembles. They're all trembling, but she has faith. She acts to bless the Israelites, helps out God's people, and spares her life. Her life is then spared, and because she's rescued from the destruction of Jericho, she lives in Israel, she prospers there, she gets married, has kids, and she actually becomes one of the ancestors of Jesus. Not the great-grandma, like the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandma, but the ancestor of Jesus is this Canaanite prostitute. The Canaanites were wicked people. They were really bad. You can even read from archaeology, right? Canaanite literature, not good, not G-rated material. They were pretty bad, pretty wicked. God said the time of their wickedness has come to where they're just heading down and worse, so it's time for them to go. So if you're a Canaanite, you're already pretty wicked. You're a Canaanite prostitute, you're not even in the upper crust of righteous Canaanites. And yet this wicked Canaanite prostitute is rescued, blessed by God, and is mentioned in the lineage of the Messiah. Because those are the very kind of people that Jesus came to rescue. That's not to be hidden. That's not to be overlooked. Well, kind of wish that she wasn't mentioned. No, that's me and you, as we sinners are brought into the family of Jesus. In Joshua 6:25, but Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Jesus saved alive. Rahab is rescued. Rahab is allowed to live. Doesn't that just make us think of Jesus, Joshua, the friend of sinners? Jesus comes, and when they're sinners, like bad sinners, right? Tax collectors, sellouts, stealing money from their fellow Jews. When it says sinners here, think, you know, these are not the religious people. They're not who they should have been. Look at him, they would say, the Son of Man. He comes and eats and drinks with these sinners. He doesn't ignore them. He doesn't snub them. He doesn't, look up his nose and down on them. A glutton and a drunkard, Jesus, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And they use that as an insult. Look at him. You can tell a lot about a person by his friends. Friends are, it's pretty important. Who's Jesus palling around with? I saw him the other day with some pretty wicked people. He doesn't care about sin. He doesn't care about righteousness. Look at Jesus, friend of all those tax collectors and sinners. Why was Jesus friend to tax collectors and sinners? Was it because they were righteous and didn't need to repent? No. No, he was more righteous than they were. They did need to repent. Yeah, but so did all those Pharisees and scribes who thought they were so righteous. Jesus wanted to help them. Jesus wanted to save them. He was not ashamed to spend time with them and to talk to them because he was looking for lost sheep to save. He came to rescue those who were lost. He came to be the shepherd to grab those sheep and bring them back to safety. So he didn't push them away. He didn't ignore them. He did what he could to save them. He was their friend. And our Savior, Jesus Joshua, is not ashamed to love us, and is not ashamed to help us, and is not ashamed to save us. That's what he came to do, to seek and save those who were lost. So this brings us to our scripture reading from just a few minutes ago. Luke 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees, a guy named Simon, asked Jesus to eat with him. So Jesus goes in the Pharisee's house, and he's reclining at table, and behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. When he says she was a sinner, do you think that was just because this woman, you know, had cheated on her taxes a little bit? Do you think maybe, you know, she gossiped every once in a while? What do women typically, if they have a reputation for being sinful, what kind of woman is that, do you think? And so this woman, who's a sinner, so much of a sinner that he knows about her, Simon the Pharisee does, she comes and finds out that Jesus is there, reclining at table. So she brings this alabaster flask filled with ointment. She stands there, you know, they're like reclining kind of thing, not like in chairs like we have. And so she has access to his feet there. She's weeping over being with Jesus there, giving him this gift. It's certainly this sorrow for her sins. She's wetting his feet with her tears, wiping them with the hair of her head and anointing his feet, kissing his feet, and she's making a mess of herself, right? I mean, this is out of control. It's a lot of emotions, you know, going on right there. And Simon the Pharisee is like, this is crazy. What is Jesus doing allowing her to do this? If this man were really righteous, if this man were really a prophet, right, he would know what kind of woman this is. She is a sinful woman. And so what Jesus does is he tells Simon a story. He says, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he says, teacher, say it. He says, suppose there's a guy who has lent two people money. And he puts it there in terms of a denarius, a day's wage. Let's put it in terms of our money. One guy, he lends $5,000. One guy, he lends $50,000. Both of them can't pay. Both of the debtors cannot repay. And so the guy in his mercy and grace just forgives them both. Forgives the one guy the $50,000 that he owes, the other guy the $5,000 that he owes. He says, so Simon, what do you think? Which of those two is going to love that man more? And probably doesn't have to think for long. It's pretty easy to put yourself in those shoes, right? Paying back $5,000, I mean, no one wants to owe $5,000, but that's, in our world, a more doable kind of thing. Owing somebody $50,000, whew, that's going to be rough. The guy says, both are forgiven. Who loves him more? He says, the one who owed him more, whom more was forgiven. And Jesus says, you've answered rightly. So Jesus says, let's look at the way that you versus this lady have treated me. When I came in, you didn't wash my feet. She's washed my feet. You didn't anoint me. She's anointed me. She's taken care of me and shown me love, given me the best, and you've done barely the minimal. She certainly loves Jesus more than this guy does. And Jesus says, because of her faith, because of her realization of her sins, she's weeping. She's weeping over her sins. That of course she loves more because she sees all she's been forgiven. Simon, he doesn't quite yet see all that he's been forgiven. He's the guy who thinks he only owes God $5,000. He needs to learn the gospel to see what he really owes God. But she gets it, and she then shows her appreciation. Jesus says to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say, who's this? Who says that? Who even forgives sins? Jesus says to this woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. That's me and you. We better not come to God saying, well, God, you are good. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I do owe you a little bit, but, you know, I could have maybe paid it off if you give me a few more years. Now, we come to God with a debt we cannot repay. We come weeping. We need to come as a sinner. And Jesus receives us into his family. Because Jesus, like Joshua, rescues sinners. And so here is our invitation thought, our invitation verse. Jesus, friend of tax collectors and sinners, you need a Savior. You are not getting into the promised land on your own. You try to rely on the law, you are under a curse. But there's a Savior, a friend, who can get you in, who can forgive you of your sins. Don't rely on your own works. Don't rely on your righteousness. Don't rely on yourself and your so-called good deeds. You need a Savior. You need Jesus, and he's your friend. Whether you know it or not, he is your friend. He wants to help you. He has been helping you. Here you are this day. We want to help you to come to know Jesus better so that your friend can be your Savior. Your sins can be washed away. What can we do to help you into Christ, help you, encourage you as we all seek to enter the promised land? Let us know, maybe even now, while we stand and sing a song of invitation.